Well, let me encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8 this morning. Romans chapter 8. And then I want to draw your attention to verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. And shall we pray? Father, thank you this morning just for the privilege we have to worship you and praise you. We thank you for these marvelous hymns of the faith that you have been pleased to give us, that just are expressions of our own heart and soul and such an elevating understanding of your marvelous and holy being. And as we return to thy word, these moments I pray for the help of your precious Holy Spirit in my own heart and soul. I pray that you would assist me and give me wisdom and understanding of your text. I pray that you would work in all of our souls and give us an appreciation for the purity of your word and the power of your word. I pray it would redound to thy glory and that it would be for the good of our souls. So just pray that you would work in our time together these moments. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are continuing our study in this section of Romans chapter 8. That is concerned with the eternal safety of the believer. And we have seen most recently, because of the impact that difficulties and afflictions in conjunction with one's remaining sin can have, one might question his or her relationship with God. Am I in favor with the being of God? And the argument of verse 32 is a great antidote to that particular condition, because it's an argument from the greater to the lesser. If he did not spare his only son but delivered him up for us all, will he not freely give us all things? And the answer is yes, he will. He will give us all things that pertain to the eternal salvation of our soul. He will give us all things that pertain to ultimate glorification. If he's done the greater, if he's given his son, which he has, then he will certainly do the lesser. Well, then verse 33 is still occupied with this theme of eternal security, but it moves our thinking into the realm of final judgment. The term which occurs as charge in the New American Standard Translation, it's a technical term or a judicial term for accuse or bring charges against. It's used regularly, for example, in the Acts of the Apostles. I'll just give you one example. In chapter 19 and verse 38, so then if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. And it's also in what is called the future tense. And one commentator indicates bring a charge is the first of the clearly judicial terms in this context. The future tense of the verb focuses on the last judgment, who shall stand and accuse at that time or at that particular point in time. The theme of final judgment, I think, is probably one of the most sobering in all of the scriptures that could entertain our minds. In the 17th century, there was a book published by Robert Bolton entitled The Four Last Things: Death, Judgment, Hell, and Heaven. And every person here and every person everywhere, regardless of one's station in life or whatever your plans happen to be, every person's going to experience three out of the four of those four things: death, judgment, and then either hell or heaven, one of the two. So it's clearly the concept of judgment, final judgment, is clearly an applicable theme. The scripture says in Hebrews 9:27, as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. And also the Bible says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And then we could add from the Acts of the Apostles, he, that is God, has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man, that is Jesus, whom he has ordained. So there's a certainty of future judgment. The insurance company that we have dealings with issues us a card. Your insurance company probably does the same thing. They have a little card that you keep with you as proof of insurance. And on the back of it, it says, if you have an accident, it lists the kinds of things that you're supposed to do. Thankfully, it doesn't say when you have an accident, because the idea is that you're going to be collision-free or crash-free, but rather if you have an accident. But when we come to this theme of final judgment, there's no if about it. There's no contingency. There's no exclusions. There's no possibilities. It is for sure. It will happen, and all will be there, and all will experience that particular day. Well, this text assures us of the eternal safety of our soul. And the point I want to make this morning is that that concept, the eternal safety of our soul, is greatly appreciated when we are affected by three realities. The concept of the eternal safety of our soul is greatly appreciated when our hearts are not just saying certain things, but when we are affected in our spirits by three different realities. And just as a matter of course this morning, the first two of these we'll take a bit more time with, and the third a little less time. But three realities which will greatly facilitate appreciation, I believe, for the eternal safety of the soul, and kind of pick up on what we've already said. The first has to do with not just the fact, but the character of final judgment. We notice that this text begins with a question: who will bring a charge or an accusation against God's elect? C.E.B. Cranfield, in his helpful commentary on Romans, calls this a rhetorical question that should be taken as an emphatic denial. And the point is, it should be understood that way, as an emphatic denial. That is, no accusation will be effective against God's elect. It's the same idea as, if God is for us, who is against us? Ultimately, it comes to nothing if God is for us. With respect to this idea of accusation, in the scriptures, Satan is presented as the great accuser. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night." And then in Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 1, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." You might remember these words from the first chapter of Job. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land." Then in verse 11, you sense the accusatory character of Satan coming out. "But put forth thy hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse thee to thy face." So Satan is presented as the great accuser in the scriptures. One commentator pointed out the future tense of the verb focuses attention on the last judgment. Who will stand to accuse us at that time? To be sure, Satan the accuser may seek to do so. So may our enemies, and perhaps most persuasively of all, our own sins. But no accusation will be effective, because it is against God's elect that the accusation is being made. And as Paul has shown, those who are God's elect ones by virtue of his calling and purpose are assured of glory. However, under this first heading, I want to focus for just a few moments on the character of final judgment. And my motive here is I believe that it really will escalate our appreciation of the eternal safety of our souls. In other words, being impressed with the character of final judgment puts that into perspective in a way in which we will appreciate it. There probably have been times in your life where maybe something dramatic happened, something unexpected, and then you reflect and you think, maybe I've been too preoccupied with trivial things, maybe I've been majoring on minors, maybe I've relegated the primary issues to the peripheral. And so something happens that changes the perspective. And final judgment is like that. It gives us perspective. And so I want to make two or three points with respect to final judgment that will help to promote appreciation, I believe, for the eternal safety and security of the soul. And number one, you might expect this, it is presented in the scripture as an incomparable, terrifying event. Final judgment is presented in the Bible as an incomparably terrifying event. And turn here, if you would, to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, and then I just want to read some of those verses to you. Revelation chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. It's in the context of the breaking of the sixth seal, and the subtitle in my Bible is "The Sixth Seal, Then Terror." It's really an elaboration of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, which says it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so notice beginning in verse 12 of Revelation chapter 6, "And I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" And what stands out to me, at least in part from this particular text, is that every class of person identified here responds in exactly the same way. We might expect a little bit of variation here, that some would be a bit braver, maybe the kings or the great men or the commanders, but everyone is, they're reacting like everyone else. There's no disparity with respect to the response. All who have rejected Christ are responding exactly the same way. They are all trying to hide from the presence of the revelation of the being of God. All without exception, they're trying to escape from the manifestation of God's presence. It would be, I suppose, like people that are on a beach and they become aware that a tsunami is coming and everybody runs in the same way to escape. I was thinking in this connection, it's amazing how different a saved person's perspective is on the presence of the being of God. In Psalm 16:11, it says, "Thou wilt make known to me the path of life, and thy presence is fullness of joy." Remember the great heart through the cry of Moses was "Show me thy glory." So for a Christian who's been reconciled to God through Christ, the most glorious thing in the world is the manifestation of the presence of the being of God. But to the unrepentant, to those who die in their sins, it's the complete opposite. It's presented as the eternally worst thing that could possibly happen. You might recall the trouble of the psalmist in Psalm chapter 73. He had kind of an ethical or moral dilemma. He was disturbed by the prosperity of the wicked, and he was distressed at the inequities which he saw in the world and saw the great advantages that sometimes people have, the very successful, those who mock God and they live unholy lives. And what settled his soul was he became more affected with the concept of judgment. And this is how he puts it. This is what he says. This is how he felt until I came to the sanctuary of God. "Then I perceived their end. Surely thou dost set them in slippery places. Thou dost cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors." It's like somebody who unexpectedly slips into a river that's moving fast, and you can imagine how helpless you could feel. There's nothing you can do to bring them back. And that's the idea here. The psalmist employs this vivid imagery to depict their true condition. And we can picture this scene in our mind of one who is smug or complacent about their soul. The next moment, just unexpectedly, they're carried away by this power that they have no control over. Well, back to Revelation chapter 6, at least in our thinking, G.K. Beale, in a very helpful work on Revelation, connects judgment, the concept of judgment here, with that of idolatry. And he says, "They are all alike to be judged because of their idolatry and consequent rejection of Christ's kingship in their lives." Let me just read to you a section from Isaiah chapter 2 that ties into this, has an affinity with what we read here, and I think it will be helpful. Isaiah chapter 2 says this, at least in part, "For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. The pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And men will go into caves of the rocks, and into holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and before the splendor of his majesty, when he arises to make the earth tremble. In that day, men will cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship. in order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the cliffs before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. So, and right in the middle of that, verse 18 says, but the idols will completely vanish. The idols that they have worshipped will completely disappear. They will be of no value at all on that particular day, the future return of the Lord. Well, secondly, a future judgment is not only presented as an incomparably terrifying event, but as Christian believers, a sustained, thoughtful consideration of it will produce holiness. It will produce godliness in your life and mine. We all want to be holy. We all want to progress in godliness. How do we do that? Well, I'm arguing here that any level of sustained consideration of the nature of final judgment immediately serves the ends of producing holiness and godliness. You might just turn back a few pages to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, and just a few verses here that I think make this point quite clearly. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3. And know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, where's the promise of his coming? And then if you drop down to verse 7, but the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some men count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but that all should come to repentance. Then verse 10 says this, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Then verse 11 says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? So that there is a dynamic connected with a thoughtful consideration of the character of future judgment that immediately serves the ends of godliness and holiness. Well, then, thirdly, the event of a future judgment elevates in our minds the importance of the most basic religious question. And you know the most basic religious question is, how can a sinful man be right with the holy God? Well, we could say that to various people, and one may think, okay, that is a question, but it's not important to me. It's not even on my radar. Well, what I'm affirming here is a consideration of the character of final judgment immediately promotes an appreciation of the most basic religious question. It makes it compelling. How can a sinful, in light of this kind of future judgment, how can a sinful man be right with this holy God? It immediately becomes more important. You will recall when you fly on an airplane, before the airplane takes off, the flight attendants stand in the middle aisle, and they give instructions about what to do in case of an emergency. And they talk about where the vest is and where the flotation devices are at, and the oxygen mask is going to come down. And if you look around the plane, you'll find out nobody's listening. They're giving this speech, and people are there on their mobile device, or they're on their computer, they got headphones on, they're looking at the magazine, they're reading a book, and they're not listening to this at all. Well, I envision in my mind that halfway into the flight, the pilot says, we're going to make an emergency landing in Lake Michigan. And then all of a sudden, people are going to say, well, where is that raft? Where is this vest? How do I put this on? All of a sudden, it becomes immediately relevant. Before, it meant nothing at all. And my point here is simply this. The most basic religious question means much in light of final judgment. Its importance is immediately elevated when we consider the character of final judgment. It urges and compels one to consider, how can I be right with a holy God in light of this judgment? It compels one to consider the necessity of repentance and faith in Christ as the only means of being reconciled to the being of God. So the eternal safety of the soul in Christ is greatly appreciated, I believe, when one considers the character, in the first place, the character of final judgment. Well, if you would relocate back to Romans chapter 8 and verse 33. Secondly, the eternal safety of the soul is appreciated as one considers the character of election. First of all, the character of final judgment, and secondly, the character of election. The text says, who will bring a charge or an accusation against God's elect? The people who can be assured that no accusation will have merit are those who refer to here as God's elect. My lexicon says this is especially of those whom God has chosen from the generality of mankind and drawn to himself. Charles Hodge writes, the elect are those God has chosen out of the world to be members of his family and kingdom. And John Murray is helpful. He says the designation God's elect reflects on the category to which they belong. So it's a highly instructive term that at least it reflects on one aspect of our relationship with the being of God. We're referred to in the text as God's elect. Any saved person is God's because he or she has been chosen. Ephesians 1:4 says that we are chosen in him before the foundation of the world. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, but we should always give thanks to God for you, beloved brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. And I would add the affinity that election has with predestination in this context, that assures us of eternal glory. Remember, all those who are predestined are called, and all who are called are justified. And the affinity that election has with predestination also assures of certain future glory. Douglas Moo wrote, and as Paul has shown in verses 28 to 30, God's elect ones, by virtue of calling and purpose, are assured of glory. In fact, in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24:31, it connects election with the return of Christ, and it specifies who is going to be gathered together on that day. He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds. And Leon Morris writes, the angels will be sent to gather the elect. Jesus brings out the truth that not one of them will be overlooked. Because they are the elect, not one of them will be overlooked. Kurt Daniel has written a very helpful book. It's called The History and Theology of Calvinism. And he writes, with respect to election, this doctrine we're considering from this particular text, he says it is fervently loved by some and hated by others. To my own mind, when I think about the fact that it's hated by others, I just see that as a great tragedy, partly because I think it's clearly revealed in Scripture. But even the text that we have noted, only those who have been chosen will be called. Only those who have been chosen will be justified. God has chosen people for salvation, and those are the ones who are saved. God has chosen people for salvation, and they are the ones that will never be lost. When Christ returns in great glory with his mighty angels and flaming fire, it's only the elect that he will gather to himself. So without election, no one is saved, no one is called, no one is justified, no one is assured of future glory. So what I'd like to do under this second heading is give you three benefits of the doctrine of election. Three benefits of the doctrine of election. And the first one is this: the fact of our election assures our souls that ultimately we won't be led astray by the stratagems of false teachers. You ever troubled by the reality of false teaching and how prevalent that is in our day? And you might think, I don't want to be drawn away from the truth by those kinds of things. Well, Jesus said this in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24:24, for false Christ and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Key word here, if possible, even the elect, or the key phrase. Leon Morris says, they will impress even the elect. Since the elect are God's own and are kept by the power of God, it will not be possible for them to be led away by charlatans. So I take this to mean that if we could be led astray, we would be led astray. But if you're a believer in Christ, you will not ultimately be led astray because you are one of God's elect. So this is good news, given our own vulnerability. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1 says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So we have the assurance of the prevalence and the proliferation of false teachers, but we also have the assurance that we ultimately will not be led astray because we are one of God's elect. And then a second benefit, the doctrine of election, is it reveals that the true people of God are presented as the object of his affection. It reveals that the true people of God are presented as the objects of God's affections. I suppose one of the ways to denigrate the doctrine of election would be to refer to it as kind of a clinical and detached way that God is making decisions on his part, kind of like, you know, now serving number 25, doesn't really matter. But the Holy Scriptures do not portray it in that way. Charles Hodge wrote, "The word elect is sometimes used in a secondary sense for beloved, which idea is implied in its literal sense." So those chosen are those who are uniquely beloved. The term comes out in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4 with respect to Christ, the sense of this term. It says, "In coming to him as to a living stone rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God." Precious or valuable or honored. Sometimes we might think of people in this world and think he or she has great advantages. Maybe the family that they are from or they're in favorable circumstances. But really the most advantageous position one could possibly ever be in this world is to be beloved by God, to be one of God's elect that he has set his affection on. Well, then let me suggest a third benefit from the doctrine of election, and that is that without it, missionary and evangelistic efforts are an exercise in futility. Without the doctrine of election, missionary and evangelistic efforts are an exercise in futility. I suppose, I don't know, maybe the main criticism of the doctrine of election is it's going to dampen your evangelistic zeal. You're going to become one of the frozen chosen if you believe in the doctrine of election. You know, I've made this point before, I think. One might say of yours truly, oh, you believe in predestination, you believe in election, you're not as evangelistic as you ought to be. You're not passing out as many tracts as you ought to pass out. That may be true. That may very well be true. But if one lacks evangelistic zeal, that cannot be laid at the door of the doctrine of election according to the teaching of the New Testament. Now, turn, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and then verse 10, but don't read it yet. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10, but don't read it. If you haven't memorized, don't think it, at least for a moment. Okay, so turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, but don't read verse 10. Don't think about verse 10, at least for a moment. Now, okay, one of the most outstanding facets of Paul's apostolic ministry is the degree to which he suffered, the sufferings that he endured in advancing the gospel. And if you're in 2 Timothy, notice chapter 1 and verse 8, just in 2 Timothy alone, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." Notice chapter 2 and verse 3, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." Chapter 2 and verse 9, "For which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned." Chapter 4 and verse 5, just in the same book, "But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Listen to these words from the Apostle Paul from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, without food, often in cold and exposure." And during the second missionary journey, Paul and Silas they were imprisoned. Then, subsequent to that, he was in Rome, 60 to 62 or so, imprisoned for 2 years. Then he was imprisoned for two years in Caesarea. Now he's back in Rome, 67 A.D. He was beheaded there in May or June of 68 A.D. One has suggested that he spent 5.5 to 6 of his years of apostolic ministry in prison solely because of his connection with the advancing of the gospel. So if you and I could ask Paul the question, why in the world do you endure this? What's going on in your mind? What is keeping you going? What's motivating you? I think verse 10 of 2 Timothy chapter 2 is a leading contender. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. It is the fact of election that is at the bedrock of his motivation, and the kind of salvation that it ensures is unto eternal glory. George Knight wrote, with eternal glory refers to the glory and splendor of the next life. Since doxa, it's the word for glory, is used normally in the New Testament of God's glory, majesty, and sublimity, it is natural that it also be used of the future state and the realm of existence in which his splendor is everywhere and immediately present. And as here, of that in which the redeemed participate in a marvelous and endless way as they behold his splendor in a full and direct way. The splendor of God and of Christ is not immediately present in this life. We see, but we see through a glass darkly, but then it will be face to face. So Paul endured intense, repetitive affliction in the advancing of the gospel because he knew that God had chosen from the generality of mankind a people that he would draw to himself, and because of the sort of salvation they would experience that would extend to eternal, glorious splendor with the being of Christ and with the person of Christ. So the assurance of eternal safety of our souls is greatly appreciated. Number one, when we're affected by the character of final judgment. Number two, when our souls are affected by the character of election. And then number three, and just briefly, when we are affected by the character of justification. Justification. If you can notice back in Romans 8:33, Paul writes, God is the one who justifies. That term occurred also back in verse 30, whom he predestined, he also called, and whom he called, he also justified. And here Paul says, God is the one who justifies. The catechism is very helpful in this particular point. It asks the question, what is justification? And it says this, justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners, effectually called to Jesus Christ, wherein he pardons all their sins and accepts them as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to them and received by faith alone. So right at the heart of the concept of justification is the fact that we are accepted on the basis of the imputed righteousness of Christ, which is to say that God looks at believers in Christ and looks at the righteousness of his Son as belonging to them, and we are accepted, every Christian is accepted, on the basis of the righteousness of Christ that he views as belonging to every saved person, to every Christian believer. And if we allow our minds just to drift back in the early chapters of Romans to inform our thinking, according to Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, the cost of justification is the blood of Christ, which is really shorthand for the sacrificial death of the person of Christ, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. And then we notice in Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, the effect of justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not subjective peace. This is not serenity of soul. This is not at peace like a river. This is at peace with God. There's a cessation of hostilities. Because of what Christ has done, I'm no longer the object of God's wrath. We are enemies by nature. And now we're at peace with God and no longer the objects of his wrath. The need for justification is in chapter 4 and verse 5. By nature, we're ungodly. But to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. That's our character. By nature, we are referred to, the Apostle Paul says, as ungodly. That's why we need to be justified. And then we notice also, and you can just maybe check out some of these other verses at your leisure, the dynamics that are operating are, it's not by works, according to Romans chapter 4 and verse 2. It is by faith, according to Romans 3:26. It is in accordance with grace, Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. But I just want to underscore one aspect of justification, because it gives us peace that we will be fully accepted by God in the day of future judgment. And this is just to say again and emphasize again that our acceptance with God is completely based on the imputed righteousness of the person of Christ. This is at the heart and the glory of justification, that we are fully accepted by God, not on the basis of our own works, not on the basis of our own obedience, but totally and completely on the basis of the obedience of the person of Christ. You remember Paul in the book of Philippians talked about his great desire was to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. The verse before that, he says this, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So here's the Apostle Paul writing as a Christian who endures all things for the sake of the elect. He's a man of prayer. He's godly enough to where he tells people, you can follow me, but he does not want to rely at all on his own righteousness as a means of gaining acceptance with God. He's relying completely on what the theologians call an alien righteousness. Through faith in Christ, it comes from God, and it consists of the obedience of the person of Christ. We're fully accepted on the basis of the obedience of Christ. He fulfilled all the demands of God's law. So one I've written down here, one should probably write a hymn that says, thy works not mine, O Christ, speak gladness to my heart. That's justification, not my works. That's frightening. It's his works. It's his work in our behalf. That's the basis of being ultimately accepted by the being of God. This is God's method of justification. It's by faith. It is not by works. And it's in accordance with grace. Well, I can see nothing, so we should probably pray. Father, I would ask that you, for your glory and your honor, might be pleased to apply these truths to our own heart and soul. I pray that it would provide encouragement that in Jesus we are safe. Our souls are safe, and you've done everything, and we thank you for that. And I would pray, if there's anyone here who is relying on their own righteousness, their own works, their own obedience, that you would show them they need to repent of that and turn away from that and turn to Christ and rely on him by faith, so that his pure and perfect righteousness would be imputed to their account, and they would be ushered into your pure and precious and glorious kingdom forever. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.